Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
Hello there.
We are happy to be here. We have a dynamic choir tonight, so the volume just is, you know, all over the place. But it's okay. welcome, everybody. Right now, it's just Doug and I, but feel free to join us on Team Talk if you'd like to broadcast with us. Venom.fm is the Team Talk server, default ports. And other than that, welcome to the show, and we're excited to go through tonight. The whole new chapter.
Yes, and I do know that we sometimes have people that listen by archive due to the difference in time zones between some people here and some people elsewhere that took interest in this.
Yep. Yep. So and I totally apologize to all those people. I have nothing to blame this week other than my procrastination. So hopefully something changes and we get this up. I'm going to upload this tonight. Because I now have a direct link to upload, so hopefully. It's more direct. Instead of now Shane doing it, I do it, but then Shane still has to do one step. Because we just took one step out of it, so we'll see if that makes a difference. Hopefully we'll be at a point later on when we can just directly upload it. But we'll see. So... Okay, what you just heard at the beginning of the show was a hymn called "It's the Communion Hymn." The Communion Hymn during Theophany, which is the day of the year where Orthodox Christians celebrate the baptism of Jesus, and we also bless the waters on that day. And I actually didn't know that we had a special Communion Hymn for that day until now. So. Pleasantly surprised. I didn't know that was a thing. Okay. So, Doug, would you like to start us out with a prayer?
I can sure do that. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a chance to join and to study your word, to share in our discoveries and our experience, which I think enhances what we remember as well as enhancing what we discover. I pray that word... and the experiences combine into something that teaches us each what we need to know, both we in the channel and anyone who is listening now or later. I pray that you use this to help us learn how your love works and how we can help share it with other people in a way that is respectful and properly demonstrative of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. So... we're going to start out tonight, Luke chapter 23, verse 1. So here we go. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Then Pilate heard of Galilee. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod and the men of with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. One more verse, sorry. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. There we go.
There are so many things I could say about that. I'll summarize three really fast. One, I feel like I see ping pong in this, because it's like, yeah, go to him. I don't want to deal with this. Go to him. Ah, go back to him. I don't know what to do with you. Kind of a thing is going on. And it even goes on beyond this. You know, it bounced between Pilate and the Jews. Jesus was an anomaly to the people at the time. Number two, I don't remember Herod being particularly fond of Jesus or Jesus being around. So when the first you first hear this, he was very exceedingly glad to hear it. I'm like, wait, what? And then then Jesus doesn't answer him, and I always see him souring. He's like, well, I thought I'd give you a break, but now, that's just is my sort of modern interpretation, and that's probably not entirely accurate, but it's sort of a feeling I get given where I'm coming from. The third one slipped out of my head. I'll probably remember it in less than 2 minutes.
Go for it. I had the same reaction too. The Herod thing as well, because it's kind of takes you there in the sentence. It says specifically, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. So like, I guess Herod was like, oh, yeah, like a magician, you know, let's do some magic, man, you know, and that's what he really wanted. And Jesus is like, that's not who I am. He's not going to give him that.
The last, all I remember is that the third thing was coming from the last part where he says, I think when he sent it back to Pilate, but I don't remember what it was.
I'd the have very to last one that very end, day, Pilate.
It was
Herod?
Before the last part.
Okay.
Became friends, right? Okay. So yeah, that's the one I didn't form fully in my mind. It's probably partially why I didn't remember it. I see that happen a lot. You know, it's the old, if you give us a common enemy, we become friends, kind of a thing. So Jesus annoyed two people that were enemies, and they became friends probably partially over this. It is it's sort of a dark side of humanity, but it is a thing sometimes. On a similar vein, I just read a short story. I couldn't pronounce the author's name. I think it was Polish. French, I think it was, as I think about it. And it involves sort of the same thing. You know, a couple that was about to be estranged runs into somebody in a blizzard, and he causes them to become friends and realign their marriage by being, you know, uncharacteristically obnoxious until they finally figure out what he's really up to. And it's a strange story, but that kind of reminded me of that.
That's pretty cool. All right. So St. Ambrose says, there follows a wonderful passage that gives human hearts the spiritual endurance to submit calmly to injustice. They accuse the Lord and he stands mute. The one that does not lack a defense is suitably mute. Let those who fear to be overcome seek a defense. By remaining silent, he does not confirm the accusation. By not refuting it, he despises it. A special attribute of Christ is that among wicked judges, he seemed to have been unwilling rather than unable to be defended. The Lord explained why he would remain silent, saying, "If I should tell you, you will not believe me, and if I should also ask you, you will not answer me." It is extraordinary that he chose to prove himself a king rather than speak, so that those who confess what they taunt would have no grounds for condemnation. When Herod wanted to see him work wonders, he was silent and performed none, because Herod's cruelty did not merit to behold the divine, and the Lord shunned boasting. Perhaps Herod prefigures all the impious, who, if they did not believe in the law and the prophets, cannot see the miraculous works of Christ in the gospel either.
There is an accidental deep assumption that a lot of us make in a debate, in an argument, in a contest. And that is, when I say something to you, you have to respond. Or when you say something to me, I have to respond. And the best answer I've ever heard to that was given in, and I keep going back to this for various funny reasons, the Left Behind series. The villain Nikolai Carpathia was actually talking to a person who, without going into too much detail, was playing a Micah at this point, and said something about, you know, if you know you have to do this or whatever. I don't remember what it was. And Micah answers, "Who are you to presume to something like, why would I let you set my timetable? Why would God let you set God's timetable?" That kind of an answer. And it's Jesus is famous for going outside the box and saying, we don't have to think the way you tell us to think. The world is not going to think the way God thinks. And so we as Christians and followers of Jesus many times are going to end up thinking in ways that the world doesn't think and recognized for it. But we are going to be noticed.
Mm. Yeah, I think one thing, I'm taking a pastoral theology, pastoral counseling class, really. And we just had our first class the other day, and he talked about, you know, this whole, like, you don't have to give a defense. Like, God is bigger than the accusation or the thing that someone is saying. If someone's saying something crazy, God is bigger than what they're saying. And sometimes your silence is a far better witness to God in that situation than if you tried to speak. And I know for me, I heard that and I was like, man, I am not good at this. I'm ready to stand up all the time and be like, hey, you are, you know, wrong. Basically, I hope that's arrogant as it is. That's what I'm a big, you are wrong person. And that's not always the best way to approach things. So if really ever. So part of it is an age thing for me. I know that. Just like, you know, I'm 24 and my brain's still in this area of like, you know, rah. But some of it's, I think, beyond that. Some of it, I think, is personality. I'm just a more assertive person. I'm not afraid to say what I think, unless I feel like someone else is going to be hurt by it. But during discussion and stuff, I'm not afraid to say what I think. So it can come off in a negative way.
Quick addendum that might help people in that predicament. A thing to remember if you feel like you get put on the spot and somebody says something really preposterous, either about you or about God or about a situation, and the problem you have with it is that it is in violation of your beliefs or what you believe to be true, it very well may be true to say what another person in the Left Behind series said, and in fact two people in unison. Your quarrel is not with us. Your quarrel is not with me. If someone is fighting the nature of God or the nature of love, fighting something bigger than any one of us. And so it is arguably not our job to fix that, because the fight isn't with us in the first place. It's with the whole principality that is way beyond us individually. So somebody attacks me and says, your belief is baloney, God doesn't exist, whatever, you know, and they have a right to believe that. I will stress that. It is a right, in that we're given free will for them to believe that. But once they say it to me, if they try to prove that God isn't there, they're not fighting God. They're not fighting me anymore.
Right.
You know, I do exist, obviously, to them. God exists to me. But if someone doesn't believe it, it isn't my job to fix that. It is my job to leave an example that might make them change their mind just by looking at how I live.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't have to assume the job if it isn't ours in the first place. Your quarrel is not with me. That's a thing you might think about whether it will help you to say, or to think at least.
Yeah. Yeah. No, good point. To summarize a little bit of Ambrose here, we've kind of done that mostly, but a couple of the things that he, you know, will talk about. He did mention this whole, you know, Herod wants to see signs because he's, you know, arrogant and, you know, thinks he's entitled to them. And he's also cruel. You know, Herod's very cruel. And so he sort of, at this last part, St. Ambrose goes into this idea that, you know, if you're of a cruel disposition, or if you're, you know, have such corruption within you, then to some extent you really can't behold, as he phrases it, the divine And I mean, you can to some extent, right? But a miracle is a high thing to see, and there are exceptions to every rule, right? I mean, there are always people that this is what brings them to Christ, is some kind of miracle thing that none of us can really explain. But I think in general it holds true. If you're hardened to God and to who God is and everything, then it's not gonna, you know, you're not gonna be able to see God because you don't want to see God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, kind of thing. So, and then he goes on even to say that this is all the impious. You know, if you can't see the law and the prophets, then there's no way, if you can't understand, you know, the Old Testament stuff, there's no way you're gonna see Christ in the gospel either. I mean, if you don't understand God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament is just as useless. And I think, again, that I think it's contextual. I think, like, obviously people can read the New Testament, and people have just read the New Testament and found, you know, something impressive. But I do also find that people who shun the Old Testament and only read the New Testament often, to me, seem to have a flawed understanding of who God is. And they make Jesus very fluffy. And they make the Christian life a very fluffy experience and a very soft, luxurious experience. And that's really not what it is. So I think that's a very important principle.
I can't remember. I think I've heard you say fluffy in one other broadcast.
Fuzzy. I often say fuzzy Jesus, but I don't know. Tonight felt like fluffy would be good. I don't know why. I'm just going to... One second. This is going to be weird, but I'm going to see if this... No, it doesn't make it any better. I'm sorry. My mic is driving me up the walls because it's just slightly to the right, and I know, like, no one else cares, but it's killing me. Okay. All right. So... let's move on here. So St. Ambrose goes on to say, it is significant that Jesus is clothed in a white garment by Herod. It denotes his sinless passion, because the Lamb of God, without stain and with glory, accepted the sins of the world. Herod and Pilate, who became friends instead of enemies through Jesus Christ, symbolize the peoples of Israel and the Gentiles, since the future harmony of both follows from the Lord's passion. First, the people of the nations capture the word of God and bring it to the people of the Jews through the devotion of their faith. They clothe with glory the body of Christ, whom they had previously despised. So I think this takes some spiritual... You're good. I think this takes some spiritualization, just because, like historically... So what he's saying here is, you know, Pilate and Herod are, you know, sort of prefigured the harmony between Gentiles and Jews. And historically, we know that this isn't true, like, at all. You know, pagans and Jewish people didn't get along with each other any better. I mean, they did get along a little better sometimes. Like, often the Romans would leave Jews alone. So I guess, and harass the Christians. So I guess in that sense, it is true. But, you know, at the same time, Jews are still second-class citizens. So I think it does have to be a little clarified that, you know, maybe there was some harmony there historically, but it's, you know, degrees, really. Not really a, you know, oh, like, you know, they unite behind hating Christians. I don't really think it worked out that way. All right, Cyril of Jerusalem, not of Alexandria, so... in the same time period, though, he says,
"But same Cyril."
Different Cyril. He's in different Cyril of Jerusalem, but he's alive close to the time of Cyril of Alexandria, so it gets confusing.
Interesting. Okay.
This Cyril was a patriarch of Alexandria. This Cyril was a patriarch of Jerusalem. So both heads of regions. I guess Cyril is a popular name. I don't know. So here we go. Having been bound, Christ went from Caiaphas to Pilate. Is this also written? Yes. And having bound him, they led him away as a present to the king of Jarim. He's quoting a prophet. But some keen listener will object, Pilate was not a king. Let us pass over for the time the main points of the inquiry. How then, having bound him, did they lead him as a present to the king? But read the gospel. Pilate, hearing that he was from Galilee, sent him to Herod, for Herod was then king and was present in Jerusalem. Notice the exactness of the prophet, for he says that he was sent as a present. For Herod and Pilate became friends that very day, whereas previously they had been at enmity with each other. It was fitting that he who was to restore peace between earth and heaven should first put at peace the very men who condemned him, for the Lord himself was there present, who reconciles the hearts of the princes of the earth. Mark the exactness of the prophets and their truthful testimony.
Well, that's an interesting take on it. I hadn't really... Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, I it's the last part that, you know, really gets me. It's, you know, he reconciles the hearts of the princes of the earth. You know, it's kind of cool.
Now, I can't decide whether that was an intentional element, you know, but I do say again, as I've said in previous broadcasts, Jesus used many, many methods to get points across. You know, he was a good teacher in every sense of the word. He used whatever tactics would work. And of course, what he was trying to teach was very much uphill. So it was very against the grain. And so it was very hard to get people to listen, let alone learn things. So he had to do some things that were pretty rough, obviously. But one of the things I've noticed is many things he says have multiple purposes. I don't think everything has, you know, 45 meanings, but I do look, because many times, as is clear from his saying things that mean something now and then something after his death, and many times he's very conscious that his words have multiple meanings and it's not an accident.
Yeah.
And his actions could be the same.
Mm. Yeah, I just, I like how it's, you know, I put this in here just because it's another explanation for this whole... Because it seems, honestly, the last sentence of the passage we read in Luke 23, it seems like an odd sentence. Like, it disrupts the narrative flow to tell you this. And so reading that, I was like, what? Like, I mean, okay, cool. Nice detail, I guess. Like, random history fact, you know, fun fact. But why is that there? And this really helped... you know, along with kind of what St. Ambrose said, put it in perspective for me, like, okay, you know, well, what if this is something that's prophesied, you know, about Christ, and he's quoting a specific prophecy. I wish these footnotes are not very accessible, unfortunately. The footnotes do say what prophecy, I just can't get to them. But, you know, that's
which
kind
program?
Of the argument. Hmm?
Which program is that in?
So it's in Word, but it's converted from an EPUB. Okay. So I don't know that the footnotes actually carried. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's unfortunate. I need to try to mess around with the Word document, see if I can figure it out more. All right, so returning to the Gospel of Luke... with verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Then he said to the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?
So, first of all, a little bit of trivia. Simon of Cyrene is the subject of a somewhat well-known song out there by Raybould called Watch the Lamb. That is actually the point of view from that song. I like how he has actually woven things together from woven songs and stories out of very sort of obscure people in the Bible, but that's where that one comes from, if anybody knows that song. And then we have something that I admittedly have made a bit of a soapbox out of over time, which is this is an example of what happens in crowds when individuals don't think. It's the mob psychology. There is anger, but there's a lot of people there that were just swept up by the force. You know, that many people doing it. Everybody's like, well, I've got to do it because everybody else is doing it. We all know what that is, but it is a larger issue now. And without going too far afield, because I am afraid I could, I think we need to be extremely aware of how dangerous that sentiment, that tendency of humanity is in light of things like global communication, social media, advertising, and people that know how to control these things. Because what happens or can happen is people can get very swept up, even in a global crowd, as it were, on an idea or an action plan, not think very carefully about what's going on, not think very carefully about what they're doing, and cause changes that might not be the greatest idea. The only form of breaks I know to that is for everyone to do critical thinking, be very careful, make sure we're actually investing in this on purpose and with thought and planning and acceptance of the true spirit of what's going on. It's very important, so I wanted to put that in here because that is exactly what happened in this case. A lot of people got swept up and killed our Savior.
Yeah, I fully agree with that. Mob mentality is real, and especially like with social media, we have algorithms that actively radicalize us on certain things. Because anyway, it's a whole. If you haven't seen the documentary on it, I can't remember what it's called. The Social Network, or I'm not sure what it's called. It's in like 2020, but it's really good. It talks about all the algorithms and how radicalizing and stuff. It's very dangerous. So be careful. Fun fact. A lot of times when this event is depicted of Simon of Cyrene helping out Jesus, or even just Jesus walking up the hill, Jesus will have the whole cross on his back. Like, he's got the long vertical piece, and then the horizontal piece. And that's most likely not what happened. Generally, the vertical pieces were already... Because, so the thing with the cross is it doesn't just, especially if you have like a human being on there, it's not just going to like sit on a hill. You have to dig it into the ground and kind of get it down in there, into the soil. So because that took a lot of work, often when they, you know, new crucifixions were going to happen, they would already have these vertical, you know, pieces of wood planted up there, so that, and then they would, you know, have bring up the, if you want to call it, the cross piece that would go at the top of the vertical, up to the top of the hill, and they would nail that to the board already up there, and then nail the person to the whole structure. So, and we historians are pretty sure that it was already planted up there because there were already two thieves that had been crucified. So it wouldn't be, you know, too unlikely that they, you know, had three up there and they had room on the cross that day, and up he went. So it's interesting to think about. So it's still heavy. Doesn't make it not heavy. I mean, it's a huge beam of wood, and it's not only that it's heavy. Like if Jesus were in a normal state, this wouldn't be, I mean, it would be heavy, but maybe not, like, crushing. But by this point, he's been scourged, beaten, sleep-deprived, emotionally, psychologically frazzled. I mean, you know, there's all these, you know, he's clearly weakened. Who knows the last time he got water? So in that kind of state, you know, he really would have needed Simon of Cyrene's help, even with it just being one piece. And I think that it adds, I think knowing that and why I pointed out, because with the two pieces, it's almost like, oh yeah, like, you know, no one could carry that. How could, you know, they're just, that's just extra torture. But they gave him the one piece that someone could normally carry, but knowing that he couldn't do it, even just that one. And he, you know, to the point that he had help. So to me, it sort of enhances the image of what's actually happening here.
In a way, even that I didn't know until you said that. Son of God and Son of Man, we always say. This is a case where we saw a man who I'm sure could have asked for strength, could have asked for the ability to do it, but whose job it was and whose follow-through it was to carry out this last process as a man, subject to pain, subject to weakness, subject to being beaten, as in vanquished, beaten, not just physically beaten, subject to having to say to someone else of no repute, please help me do what I have to do. That is a servant in every respect. And he was not only doing that, he was doing that to serve people who didn't want him at that time. Now, that is the hardest thing for me to imagine. We have a hard enough time serving people who want it. It's very hard to imagine someone doing all these things in a crowd of people who hate, who spit, who scream, kill him, and he's still showing love. To quote the song I mentioned earlier, never have I seen such love in any other eyes.
Yep, absolutely. It's our last chance to talk about Pilate for this chapter. So I just want to go over that. Pilate, not just in this case, in every major incident that we have recorded about his governorship, does a terrible job in every case. He antagonizes the Jews, or, you know, kills them. He's very, like, causes riots by things that he does. Very just incompetent. And so this is, you know, even though this is, I mean, Jesus, and he's still, I mean, there's no excuse for handing him over. You know, he's just I want to say a strong man, but not really a strong man. Like, he kind of tries to seem like a strong man, but he just ends up either being a monstrous, you know, sort of like coward, or caves to whatever they want. And this is an instance where he caved. So it's, he's, you know, there is a story in, I think it's the Ethiopian church, Ethiopian Orthodox Church, that they have a story there where they've actually canonized Pilate as a saint. And their story is that he, because history actually, after this incident with Jesus, we have no further reports of Pilate. We have no idea where he went. He just disappears. So there's a story that he wandered off into the desert and, you know, in repentance of all this, and, you know, ended up actually repenting and becoming a Christian, and then, you know, is there. So it's not like that's only the Ethiopian church. You know, the other Orthodox churches have adapted, you know, have fallen through on that. But it's just kind of interesting where they're like, yeah, he did repent. So there's another fun fact. And there's something else I was going to say about him. We of course have to mention in other Gospels, you know, his wife will come to him even and say, I had a dream. And I, you know, Jesus came, you know, I saw it. Don't do this in a dream. I know lots of it. You know, his wife tries to tell him.
Yeah.
You know, that's not in this one, but there is that dream. Anyone looking for the I wash my hands of this section? That's not in this. I think that's in Mark and Matthew both, I think. But not in this one. Maybe in John too. I don't remember about John, but it's not in this one.
I don't remember which ones either.
It's in a couple of them. I think it might also be in John, but I know Mark and Matthew. I'm pretty confident about that. And John, I think, has actually the most interesting conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Hopefully we'll, you know, that's the whole, you know, what is truth, you know, moment. And I love that scene. So if we get to John, you know, eventually in this Bible study, we'll, I'm sure, talk about that. But it's one of my favorites. Okay, so we have a little more scripture to read, and then we'll kind of start on the fathers, just a little bit more. That's just a good stopping point, because there's a lot to cover in what we just read. So, so starting again on verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Oh, it was already there. Sorry. I should have read one more. Quick note, two on Barabbas. I've noticed in pop culture, Barabbas is, like, just a crazy man, right? Like, he just ends up being like, I don't feel like anyone understands who Barabbas actually was, which maybe that's just my perception. But Barabbas was, when they say rebellion, right, they don't just mean, like, oh, he was, like, doing bad things and he murdered people. Like, it's more than that. Barabbas was someone among the Jews that was attempting, and obviously failed, but attempted to lead a rebellion against the Romans to overthrow them, as sort of like a messianic figure. So there's a little more like weight to what he's done. He's not like just some random murderer guy. He's a guy that the Jews really did know who he was, and he got a lot of them stirred up, and he did kill somebody, and, you know, or someone. He may not have even killed someone. It may just even have been that someone died in the rebellion attempt, or you could say, like, in the protest, because it could have just been a protest even, and because he was, you know, charged with leading it, he gets the murder charge too. So there's, sometimes in pop culture, like, Barabbas is, like, frothing at the mouth. And it's, like, the most wild, like, you know, like, I'm like, oh, my goodness. Like, I don't know if that's who he is or not. You know, he could be. But he really could have just been a zealous Jewish person steeped in the messianic thrill of the time. So I think that's always worth pointing out. Yeah.
I think some people also accidentally assume that the two... So we aren't told who... I don't think we're told who the two on cross with him are. But in the beginning, I started assuming that Barabbas was one of them, and I don't really think we have that... That wouldn't be accurate if he was released. But for some reason, in my early reading of the Bible, that was what I saw initially until I figured out, no, wait, they didn't give a name. So I tried to associate the personalities, because there's one that's really rebellious up there and then one that isn't. And so I think that's the other reason it kind of connected in my mind. So I wonder if that's a mistake that other people made. And it'd be sort of a simple oversight, because we are told he's released, but then we don't hear anything. So the name is still in our heads. I know, at least as a kid, I made that mistake.
No, yeah. I'm glad you pointed that out. I'm sure you're not the only one, so. All right. So, back to Cyril of Alexandria. When blessed, Abraham went up the mountain that God showed him so that he might sacrifice Isaac according to God's command. Wait, whoa. Okay. Sorry. According to God's command, he laid the wood on the boy. Isaac was a type of Christ carrying his own cross on his shoulders and going up to the glory of his passion. Christ taught us that his passion was his glory. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So, yeah, if anyone else is confused by this verse from John, I am too, because there's so many glorifies, I just get lost. Good. Again, maybe we'll get to John. It's a lot of glorifies. But I've always thought about Isaac as, like, oh, you know, he's like, everyone talks about Isaac, like, you know, we always talk about the part of it where it's like, you know, Jesus is, God wasn't asking Abraham to do something that he wasn't willing to do himself. But I always forget that, like, he was actually carrying the wood like Christ. And that's something I want to remember when I read the Isaac story in the future.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think I usually think about that.
Yeah, I'm always just so focused on he's going to die, you know. Not that the Isaac went to be, you know, just it's
yeah. Always,
it's a different viewpoint. All right, Santa from the Syrian says, "The Lord said, if they do that to the greenwood," he compared his divinity with the greenwood and those who received his gifts to the dry wood. "What is green bears fruit, as the words that he spoke testify. For which of my works are you stoning me? If I suffer to this extent, although you have found no sin in me, which of you will convict me of sin? Since you have invented a pretext to dispose of me, how much more will you suffer?" Perhaps he was referring to the greenwood. Perhaps he was referring the greenwood to himself because of the miracles he had done. He called the righteous who were without virtue the dry wood. They ate the fruit of this green wood, and they rejoiced beneath its foliage. Then they took it in hatred and destroyed it. What more will they do to the dry wood, which does not even have a sprout? What more will they do to the ordinary righteous people who do not work miracles?
That part of the passage that this is referring to always reminds me of a, I think it's an African proverb, which says, if you will not be made straight when you're green, you will not be made straight when you're dry, which is different, but it uses the same two terms, the same two images. That one is about teaching, which isn't, you know, where this one is, but it's just an interesting similarity, because those are the only two times I remember hearing that particular pair of images in something like a proverb.
My eyes always glaze over, like when I read the greenwood and drywood part of this section, and I know they do, because every time I read it, I go, I've never seen that before. And I know I've read this passage many times, so I never had any inkling of what it meant. I was always like, what is green wood? Is it, like, painted? I don't understand. It didn't occur to me of, like, a tree. I don't know. Somehow I missed that part. Oh, yeah. Whoops. Trees are wood. They're green. Green wood. Okay. So. Yeah, so to summarize a little bit, just for anyone that didn't understand, St. Ephrem here is talking about, you know, green wood means that you're, like, bearing fruit, right? So bearing fruit to the fathers, whenever they talk about this, and we've seen this a little bit before. And really, whenever Jesus talks about bearing fruit, right? Because it's not just, or even the apostle, it's everyone. Whenever everyone talks about bearing fruit, what they really mean is, you know, doing good works, doing... Yeah, it usually comes down to that. Doing good works. Doing things with faith as the root of the action, and the fruit being what comes out of the faith. So, because faith without works is dead. True without fruit is dead. So it's this whole idea of, you know, someone that has this will, you know, be bearing good fruit, will understand what's going on, and someone that, you know, is dry, well, they're not going to understand what's going on. And beyond that, someone who they're persecuting someone here that is green, they're crucifying someone that is green and ripe. And, you know, think of green as like a relative, right? Some trees bear more fruit than others. Well, Jesus is clearly he's the vine, right? I mean, that's as green as you can get. So if Jesus is the vine, we're not quite the vine as practicing Christians. So if we're not, you know, basically it's like, I think it's a passage in John's gospel which talks about, like, you know, if they hated me, you know, they will hate you also, or something like that. It's basically that sentiment, like, this is what they're doing to me. You know, what are they going to do to you, you know, when this is all over? And that's, you know, that's what we see. Jesus also does, I think this gets overlooked, because I always glaze over in my head. I don't know what happens. But he says, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So, he's talking about here the people that are doing these, you know, I mean, he's kind of talking about the Jews a little bit, but he's talking also about anyone that, you know, is going to crucify or, I mean, maybe not even literally, but just, you know, do harm to the righteous, you know, that there will be justice for the righteous. And so he's talking about himself with the crucifixion, but he's also talking about us, that those that do us harm, we should pray for them, of course. Pray that they turn from their ways and that they turn to God and repent. But if they don't repent, God tells us that, you know, justice will come. So I think my mind glazes over that every single time. Right. So we'll go on. starting on verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me today, you will be with me in paradise.
And this is the thing I was talking about earlier, where my mind accidentally assumed that the first of those two, the one that wasn't nice and wasn't asking for recognition, was Barabbas, and that's not the case. But for some reason, you know, the attitude seems similar. You know, you were talking about how we might portray Barabbas or think of Barabbas as being anywhere between a rebel and a crazy character. And then we have that portrayal, and in my mind, they connected.
Yeah, I can see that. I think it was and I don't know if you've seen this movie, Doug, but the Passion movie, Passion of the Christ or whatever.
Yes.
Yeah, well, so... I'll go on a tangent in a second. But I think it's in that movie where, like, a crow, like, comes down and plucks the thief's eye out that's, like, talking to the guy. Like, it's, you know, saying all this stuff. And it's like, whoa! Like, that was holy. Okay.
I don't remember that.
Maybe like, I'm misremembering, but I feel like there was a scene with a crow and someone's eye getting plucked out. It's just in my brain. I don't know where it came from. I hope it's not, because that would be terrible. I have problems with that movie. Mostly because the movie, I didn't notice when I first watched it, but the movie doesn't cover the resurrection. Like, the movie ends and Jesus is dead. And it's like, oh, you just left out the most important part of the story. But I mean, yeah, sure, you know, if that's what you want. They just need an updated ending. And it would be, I mean, I still don't think any, I don't know, I don't know that we need it that graphic. But either way, like...
I have a funny perspective on that.
Go for it.
Which is a bit of a tangent, I suppose, but we're so a tangent of a tangent? What do you call that? I agree that it's the most important part, but I also think that that is therefore the most often stressed. And I think that one of the things that's lost and that Mel Gibson, the director, was trying to... So to speak, if I may borrow the term, resurrect in the social consciousness around him was the amount of price that was involved and what was done and what was being given to us. We, I think, have a tendency to celebrate the resurrection. We even celebrate the birth. You don't exactly celebrate this crucifixion in the sense of a celebration of happiness. But I think it is worthy to examine what Jesus did for us is this action, this passionate moment of intense suffering that lasted a long time, that was undertaken with advanced knowledge, extreme fear, hesitation, but ultimately willingness and love. And that is not lost, but I think what that movie did was to raise it high and deliberately so, and so that even though we celebrate the other elements of Jesus's life, we recognize what price is being paid. You know, sin is expensive. It was normally to come as that death was the price. The price did not go away. It was paid with much effort, and I think that is worth noticing, and I think that Mel must have thought so too.
Yeah, no, I can see that. I think it's too cultural. I mean, there's a little bit of a cultural thing. I'm not bashing anyone when I say this. It's just what happens. I'll start with my own people. Orthodox people tend to show up the most either on Palm Sunday or Easter. Friday night of the week of, you know, the Passion has a decent turnout, but you know, it's, I mean, it's larger than normal, but it's still like not huge. Catholics, everyone shows up on Good Friday, as they call it, and is not there on Easter. Protestants, there are Good Friday services or Holy Friday services, whatever you want to call it, but generally everyone's there on Easter, and maybe Palm Sunday, but mostly Easter. So it's a strange, like, I think it kind of depends on the background too, of like what part does your, you know, faith emphasize the most. Catholics, I know specifically, just all across, really hammer in on this crucifixion narrative. Like, sometimes it's like, you know, was there a resurrection? I mean, they believe, obviously they do, but, you know, just, they can, and this isn't in an insulting way. It's just the way the tradition is. It's just they can get very bloody. I don't know how else to say it. Just the sign of the cross is the five wounds of Christ. I mean, even just that, like, it's so implanted within the mindset of Catholics. It's very interesting to me. I don't know. I mean, I could guess at why that is, but I don't actually know why that is. Interesting. And I think Mel Gibson was a Catholic too. I could be wrong. Someone Google.
I don't know that about him. I know that he's had a lot of interesting ideas, some very successful endeavors in the film industry, and some difficulties in his life. And all of which, of course, strive to make you a very interesting blend of famous and infamous. I ultimately like him. I just think he, like some of us, has a bear to wrestle to the ground, and his was a temper.
Yeah,
and
yeah, for sure.
It sometimes won the fight and got him in trouble. But, I mean, we all have something. I think most everyone, if not literally everyone, has something that tries to be bigger than we are. And I tell a lot of people this. Is that you figure out what your bear or bears are, you figure out how to keep them down. That's the best we can do. We don't get to get rid of them. You know, I think even Paul asked for that. And the answer he got from God was, my grace is sufficient for thee, which basically means
right.
You don't get to be perfect. You do get to be forgiven. That's as far as we get. We are not going to be perfect within ourselves. You know, there's a bit of a theology that goes on here where you say we can be perfect through God, but within ourselves we're not going to be perfect, but we are going to be forgiven, and that cleans us and cleans the slate from which we get the idea of we can be perfect. And also, when we follow the Spirit of God when invited into us, we do end up doing a lot better, I think, with our lives.
Yep. Absolutely. Just a brief note on gospel differences here. St. Luke's gospel is the only gospel that has the good thief, I guess, as you'd say. So again, not as we said last week, like, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen just because it's in one gospel. But none of the others have it. I think it's actually like Mark just says that there were two thieves. Matthew says the thieves mocked him. And then Luke says one thief mocked him, the other thief said all this stuff. So, you know, lots of, there's kind of elaboration as the story goes on. It's interesting.
I thought it was in John 2, but I'm probably wrong on that one. I'm actually trying to.
I don't think the thieves are in John.
But I think you're going to end up being right here.
I don't think they are. I don't remember, though. I don't know. Not St. Ambrose.
Yeah, but I'm only seeing Luke references.
Yeah, I think it's only Luke. So here we go. St. Ambrose says, "The very place of the cross is in the middle, as conspicuous to all. It is above the grave of Adam, as the Hebrews truly argue. It was fitting that the beginning of death occurred where the first fruits of our life were placed." So, fun fact. I didn't know that. That's cool. I was going to say something about... Nope, I lost it. I don't know. Oh, well. Okay. St. Cyril of Alexandria says, "By becoming like us..." Oh, I thought I heard something. Okay. "By becoming like us and bearing our suffering for our sakes, Christ restores human nature to how it was in the beginning. The first man was certainly in the paradise of delight in the beginning. The absence of suffering and of corruption exalted him. He despised the commandment given to him and fell under a curse, condemnation, and the snare of death by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. By the very same thing, Christ restores him to his original condition. He became the fruit of the tree by enduring the precious cross for our sakes, that he might destroy death, which by means of the tree over Adam had invaded the bodies of humankind."
I have said it before, and I'll say it again. I thought I was full of the analytical nature and finding symbolism in things. I always wonder how much was intended of this. It's fascinating. It's even poetic. I just can't really decide how much bearing that has on communication to people. But I, you know, like I said, this show is comprised deliberately of multiple viewpoints, and that's actually what it's made of. So each one will resonate with a different group of people that are listening, I think. So that's fascinating to me, but I'm more in a poetic than a significance sense, if that makes sense.
I guess.
But I think.
Go ahead.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Sorry.
I was going to repeat myself. I was just saying I think that that's probably not going to be the way everybody looks at it.
Yeah, I think for me the once it was pointed out to me the crucifixion narrative seems so great of a parallel to the Adam story. I mean, the tree of life, the tree of death, the paradise of garden, you know, the paradise is closed forever. Jesus opens paradise forever. You know, Adam fell because he chose to disobey God. Jesus, you know, obeyed God and thus freed us from our disobedience. I mean, there's so many just like reversals. I think it's, for me, it's just such a huge, and it's what makes, it's one of the things, not the only, but it's one of the things that just makes it so amazing. Like no one thought, like no biblical writer thought when they wrote Genesis 2, most likely anyway, none of them were thinking Jesus is going to do all, you know, reverse all this, and it's going to echo it in this and this and this and this and this way. And there's like 10 parallels, and it's like, dang, like that's a lot of parallels. I don't know. It just adds up for me. Like, I can't shake it. And I love it. Well, I guess I don't want to shake it. Maybe that's why
and
I can't.
There's a fair point in there. There's a fair point in there that I'm going to raise a little bit, which is, it's very easy for us as modern readers to read the whole Bible and go, yeah, okay, so this prophet said this, and sometime later this is being done. You know, could that have been done in order to fulfill the prophecy? But we think of communication as it is now, where everything is instantaneous. I am not at all convinced that everybody enacting something... I mean, Jesus clearly knew what the prophet said and even said so. But not everything that was prophesied only about Jesus. There were prophecies about John the Baptist, for instance. Right. And so I don't think everybody who got prophesied about was fully aware of the prophecies, in just the simple sense that not everybody knew everything and could reach everything quickly by something like an internet in those days. Messengers weren't as fast as wires. We're talking about spans of years, different people writing. So while I can't prove that, I do think it's worth pointing out that we can't necessarily assume that prophecies were fulfilled on purpose, because we can't assume that everybody knew how to do that.
I agree. Because I agree with you is actually why I believe it, which maybe is a twist. But for me, it's the road to Emmaus, or however you want to say it. Emmaus, as the Greeks say it, but... none of us, I don't even know, whatever, that showed me this. We're going to get to this next week, but I'm jumping a little. I don't have the quotes, you know, Father's Yet next week, but it's this whole section where he goes, you know, so like, for context, people that don't know the story, Jesus is walking on this road, or the disciples are, it's Luke and Cleopas, and they're walking and, you know, la-la-la-la-la. And they're like, man, this is all horrible. Like, what's going on? And Jesus shows up, and like, they have no idea that it's Jesus. And he's like, what do you mean? Like, what happened? Why are you so sad? And they're like, are you the only one that doesn't know? Like, you know, and they get all like indignant. And, you know, we don't know what to do anymore. You know, the one we thought that was the Messiah is dead. And what do we do? And again, not knowing it's Jesus, but Jesus says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So for me, this whole thing is like, they understand, like at this point, I mean, even with understanding the scriptures, they still don't understand that it's him. And anyway, that's too much of a tangent. But he's the one that's like, yeah, you know, like, look back at all this, and this was me, and, like, so I think it's because of that. Like, yeah, not everyone knew what was going to happen, and not everyone knew, you know, like, I mean, did John the Baptist know he would fulfill the prophecy? I don't know to what extent he did and what happened to him, but I think Jesus, you know, especially before he ever created man, I think knowing how it was going to play out, was able to be like, this is how it's going to go, and I'm going to directly be able to reverse all this. It's just, for me, it's that foreknowledge, and it's that, like, and then I'm going to have these people write this story in such a way that those that read the story will clearly be able to say, that's Jesus. That's him doing this exact thing. Like, I think that's so intentional on his part. But, you know, this is one of the only ones. There are a lot of interpretations on here that I'm like, it could go either way, maybe, maybe not. But for me, the reversal of the garden story in the tree of life and the tree of death is so just like, this is the one. This is the one I have just completely bought, and I am sold on. That was my rant for the evening, I guess. I don't know what that was. Okay. it happens.
Exposition.
Yeah, not rant, exposition. It's the four syllable way of ranting.
Okay.
I want to read one more quote from St. Augustine here. He says, let me now tell you something that will help you believe what you cannot possibly understand unless you believe. Tell me, how many souls were there in the Acts of the Apostles, who believed when they observed the miracles of the Apostles? I mean those Jews who had crucified the Lord, who brought along blood-stained hands, who had sacrilegious ears, whose tongues were compared with a sword. Their teeth are weapons and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword, quoting a psalm. Christ had not prayed for them in vain. He did not say in vain, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. From their number, a very great many believed. As we can read, there believed on that day, as it says, 3,000 souls. There you have thousands of souls, and here so many thousand souls. The Holy Spirit came on them, through whom love is poured, through whom love is poured out in our hearts.
There is a comment Jesus made about the yeast of the Pharisees, and he said, "Beware." But we know a better yeast, and I think it's attributed to the Amish. I don't know if it's actually just the Amish or where it started, but it's the friendship bread concept, which is you make a starter and you make bread from it and you get more, and you make bread from that and you get more, and you can share with neighbors. In fact, in order to keep the thing going, you pretty much have to, as far as I know, and it never stops unless you just don't use it. And I think the love that Jesus is teaching is kind of like that. It's not to spread to sow trouble. It is spread to sow peace. It is spread to sow interconnectivity among us that is peaceful and peace finding, peace building. So it's I don't know why this particular passage gave me that image, and I thought I'd pass it along.
You know, I appreciate that. For anyone that didn't understand what he said, he's basically saying, when Jesus asks the Father to forgive them, he's saying so because he knows that there's going to be all, 3,000 of them on Pentecost that turn to him. So in a sense, he's asking for something, and it is fulfilled. It's not like he asked it and God just doesn't forgive them or, whatever. God does forgive them on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends on these people and they believe and they're baptized. And so there is a forgiveness that does take place. And I think I often just read this passage in a vain way, like, oh, it's such a nice sentiment. But he's actually talking about a reality of, no, forgive them. And God does say, the Father, that is, because he is God, but the Heavenly Father says, I do forgive them. Once they turn, I forgive. And he does. And that's pretty cool. Even the people, even some of them that were chanting for his crucifixion, for his own son's crucifixion, the Father and Jesus himself are willing to forgive. And that's cool. Mm-hmm. We can do one more. I'm just caught up in all this. St. Ambrose says, it is important to consider what type of man ascends. I see him naked. Let him who prepares to conquer this age ascend in this way so that he does not seek the help of the age. Adam, who desired clothing, was conquered. He who laid down his clothes conquered. He ascended in the same way that nature formed us with God as creator. In the same way as the first Adam lived in paradise, the second Adam entered paradise. In order not to conquer for only himself but for all, he held out his hands to draw all things to himself. Having wrenched them from the bonds of death and hung them on the yoke of faith, he joined those of heaven to those who before were of earth.
Oh my, that one could start quite a discussion now, couldn't it?
Go for it.
So, The only thing that popped into mind instantaneously was something which I'm a little hesitant to quote, and I can't quote exactly, but there is something in a non-canonical text which claimed that Jesus made a somewhat similar comment about one who can remove his clothes and trample on them would know how to get into the kingdom of heaven. But the point in the context was a little bit similar, which is that the reason we sought clothes was because we became aware of evil. Without the notion of evil, it's not an issue. Our perception of nakedness has to do with how we perceive a lot of things, and that comes from knowing both good and evil, I think. And so the point is valid from that standpoint, but once again, ironically, I said it could start a big discussion because a lot of people are going to read that and go, wait, what? And because that interpretation is going to strike the reader of that passage you just read and make us go, wait a minute. So I wanted people to try to understand where that is coming from. And it's the same problem that you'd have reading the text. It's probably a Gnostic text. I'm not sure if you'd consider it Gnostic or apocryphal. I don't remember if it's apocryphal in the sense of being in the Catholic Bible. I think it might be, but I'm not really sure.
You remember the name?
But yeah, the same problem applies in both of those. I do not. I will try to find it.
My guess is Thomas. That's my guess.
But it'll take me a minute.
Yeah, sure. I don't have the Gospel of Thomas with Catholics on either, but that would be my guess.
Okay, I couldn't remember if they did.
No. Mm-hmm. We have all Christians agree on this being ashamed. Go ahead. Sorry.
And you take your clothes. Oops. Yeah. When you strip without being ashamed, and you take your clothes and put them under your feet like little children and trample them, then you will see. Oops. Hang on a second. Then you will see the Son of the Living One, and you will not be afraid. Gospel of Thomas.
Yep. Yes. Yeah. Figures. Yeah. So Thomas is not. Yeah, he got excluded. Luckily for us Christians, we all agree on the 27 New Testament books. Luckily. So that's a blessing. So yeah, with the naked thing, there are a couple things that stand out to me with that. Well, kind of like off of what you were saying. So naked in one sense, I think here means, like, in a metaphorical sense, possessions to me. Like, that's how I initially read this, was like possessions. You know, we leave this earth with nothing. You know, nothing we have on this earth goes with us. So to me, you know, that sort of, you know, unless we free ourselves from the yoke of our earthly possessions, or striving to be freed from them by God, then, you know, we don't really have hope. So that was one way I read it. The other way is simply the parallel, which is, so I think people, I totally think that, you know, naked being, awareness of naked being, our nakedness being like only because we are aware of evil. I think that's totally valid. I think a different way to look at it is, humans were clothed in the garden, like Adam and Eve were clothed by, and the fathers talk about it this way, they were clothed by God's grace. So maybe while they were like physically naked, they were so in such a deep communion with God that they were wrapped in spiritual clothing, wrapped in light, divine light. But when the fall, when Adam and Eve eat the apple, or stray from God, or however you want to say it, that grace is gone. Like, it just, the light of it all is gone. Not totally gone. I've talked about that before, but gone nevertheless. To the point that when they look down, they're now seeing, like, oh my gosh, I'm naked. And so it's, to me, it's that in combination of, you know, what you talked about with the evil, knowing that there's evil. I see it in terms of that. And so Jesus going to the cross naked, in that sense, through the crucifixion and by his resurrection, grants us the ability to, as Christ says, put on our wedding garments, which are the, and I think fathers have talked about this before, in previous Bible studies we've done, which our wedding garments are being clothed with God's grace. And that's what that means, the wedding garments. They talk about that in a spiritual sense. So that's how I read that.
I don't know. I do think, to the first part of what you said, I think that it what the writer was conveying sounded like it was referring back to the clothing or, you know, of Adam. So I did take it as clothes, but it's an interesting take on it to think of it as possessions, because we do end up, quote unquote, girding ourselves with a lot more than clothes in terms of what we cling to as necessary to cover ourselves from feeling insecure. So that read is an interesting one.
Yep. There's a lot to say about this. We're going over, but I'm okay with this. We just have fathers talking. Stand up from the Syrian says, one robber said, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us with you." The Lord, however, did not take him down from the cross, as he asked, in order to exalt the other robber on the right hand of the cross, and who was believing in the crucified Savior. It would have been easy for him to use a miracle to conquer anyone as a disciple. He produced a more powerful miracle when he forced the scoffer of truth to adore him. That is why the apostle said, "That which is the weakness of God is stronger than human beings." He submitted all peoples to the weakness of the cross. Stretch out your arms toward the cross, so that the crucified Lord may stretch out his arms toward you. The one who does not stretch out his hand toward the cross cannot approach his table either. He will deprive of his table the guests who should have come to him hungry, but instead came full. Do not fill yourself before going to the table of the Son. He might then make you leave the table while you are still hungry.
Another interesting parallel there. I do think that my translation of that is, we should be willing, you know, Jesus paid with many things, his time, his patience, his pain, his willingness to suffer pain, and his, of course, his body and his life in succession. I hope that not many of us have to go as far as that, but I think step one in following Jesus as Christians is a sobering thing, which is to that we are asked to, in our love, be willing to go through things if we have to. We, like Jesus at one point, may pray, you know, "Please don't have this happen to me unless it be your will, unless it be necessary." I think, though, that the "if it's your will, may it so be" is a good thing to include, because we are surrendering. We are gaining, but we are surrendering in a love. And this is where you get back to what Justin said earlier about this is not, to use your word, fluffy. It's not necessarily easy to be a Christian. It is easy to think we're forgiven, but the very love that forgives us also does ask us to share love, which sometimes means we go to obnoxious places, into dangerous places in a city, to visit a prison, onto a very unpopular topic in a Twitter discussion, you know, whatever, to say or do things that do not make us popular. That is the very essence of the first thing Jesus did when he became recognized, is he didn't go for popularity, he went for truth. And mm-hmm. that is what we were asked to do.
Yeah, to add to that even, I think, you know, sometimes some people, you know, sometimes it's fasting, sometimes it's sacrificing money, sometimes it's, you know, I mean, there are lots of, you know, I think even times just doing the right thing is hard. Because doing the wrong thing is so much easier, and it can feel painful to do the right thing. So I think, you know, even in that sense, there's those sacrifices that God's love asks of us. I also like, you know, St. Ephrem here says, God isn't interested in buying us with a cheap miracle. He wasn't interested in buying that thief with a cheap miracle. Those that are brought to Christ by miracles are in a place to receive them. And it kind of emphasizes what St. Ambrose said earlier. If you're not in the place to receive miracles, a miracle won't buy you. You know, Christ just can't buy you by healing or by guaranteeing what you want, because that won't lead to anything. But miracles will happen if you are in a place to positively develop a relationship with Christ from that miracle occurring. But it's not just a cheap thing, and I think that sometimes in some groups, miracles are seen as a cheap, like an entitled thing or a deserved thing, or you know, they should always happen. If you don't receive a miracle, your faith is wrong. You know, there's all kinds of things out there that say stuff like that, and I don't think, you know, Christ isn't... That's just not... Jesus knows the hearts of those he heals. It's not... It's not as simple as just healing.
Yeah.
How far over am I? I'm way over. Oh my goodness. I just got caught up. Okay.
Well, the irony of that is that I said to somebody at 9:55, I said, this will go 10 to 15 minutes max from here, and we are now at 31 minutes max from when I said that. 32 minutes now. Yes.
Yikes. I'm so sorry. I didn't bother looking. Right. I was like, oh, there'll just be one more. Oh, there'll just be one more. And I didn't, you know, I just thought it would stop. Turns out there's a lot to be said about this stuff. Yeah, so we're definitely going to stop here because there's even more after this. So we're going to pause. We'll come back next week. I need to do better about sticking to my time. I'm going to start setting timers. I don't know what I'm going to do. I was pretty good about this, but anyway, I'll figure it out. We're going to sprint. Okay. We're going to sprint through the schedule. So hold on tight. It's coming at you fast.
I could always do something like...
there you go.
That.
Well, what I really need is... What I need to do in the future is when it says... Whenever I say, we're just going to go a little bit longer, I need to set a 5 minutes. And if we go beyond that, I just need to stop. After that 5 minutes, like, okay, I gave myself 5 minutes. We're gonna stop, because I really thought it'd only been like 10. I just get so caught up in it all, so I'm gonna start doing that. All right, let's sprint. So, goes down in the DM, the non-gospel hour relationship advice show, is from 4 to 6 p.m. tomorrow Eastern. The acapella hours from 6 to 7 p.m. Talk About It, the talk show with Jimmy Steele, is from 7 to 9 p.m. Thursday, we have Technically Sound, the tech podcast, from 5 to 7. Friday, we have the country singles chart from 4 to 8. We have Questionable Content, which is a more of a mainstream kind of rap show with Question from 8 to 10. Saturday, we have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johan from 2 to 4. Which could be anything. The Music Box from 4 to 8 with Joseph King. The Forgotten Song Project, our alternative rock show, from 8 to 10 p.m. with Emily Payton. Sunday, we have the Honky Tonk Show from 12 to 3 p.m. We might have a Thought Food from 3 to 6 p.m. We have a Six Pack, which is a EDM mix show, from 6 to 7 p.m. And we have The Arcade, which is a crazy show from 7 p.m. on to late. Monday, we have Retrospectrum from 7 to 10 p.m. This week's theme is songs that are involved in plagiarism cases. So tune in for that. And on Tuesday, we have the Kilted Cats Collection with Brian Ford from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. We have a new show called Pioneros. Sure. It's a Hispanic what is it listed as? Latin pop. Okay. And no, not ancient Latin pop. It's actual, you know, like Hispanic pop. No Latin songs, like, you know, on those days. Nothing like that. But that's from 6 to 7 p.m. on Tuesdays with Precious Perez. And then we'll be back next Tuesday at 9, Lord willing. Lord willing, all these shows happen. Okay. I will close this out with a prayer and ask for all of your forgiveness for the longer episode. I'll try to keep these more digestible for you all in the future, because out of people listening, it can get a lot. So, okay. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ of God, thank you so much for bringing us together, and thank you so much for, just my ability to enjoy this so much that I lose track of time, and thank you for bringing so much joy to your Bible study and to learning about you, Lord, and I ask you continue to bring all of us that joy and help us incorporate your commandments into our lives. Let us know your commandments thoroughly and follow them diligently. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and help us arise at the proper time tomorrow, that we may glorify and praise your all-holy name. For you are holy, always, now, and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.
Amen.